the prophets and the Psalms, the Hebrew Scriptures, must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures and said to them, thus it stands written that the Christ would suffer and would rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. So that's the mission, to proclaim the forgiveness of sins to all the nations starting in Jerusalem. This is the Lucan form of the Great Commission. And it says, you are witnesses of these things. A witness in Luke is a very technical term. It means someone who has directly experienced the life, ministry, or resurrection of the Lord. So we think of ourselves as witnesses when we share the gospel. That's true, but we're not witnesses in this biblical sense. We actually stand on the shoulders of those who witnessed exactly what happened to Jesus. And so he declares that you are witnesses of these things, and look, I am sending you what my Father promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. Now that's a very interesting verse. Because there is one word to summarize the gift that they are going to receive from the Father as a result of having their sins forgiven, and that one word is power. Think about the synonym for power being enablement. He is talking about giving them a gift of enablement that's going to allow them to witness to Jesus and to do so boldly. If you remember Peter, and the amount of enablement he had when he was gathered around a fire while Jesus was being questioned by the Jewish leadership, you will remember that Peter didn't exert much power and much enablement when he asked, oh, you were with him, weren't you? And three times denied the Lord. So the word power is a very important word in thinking about what it is that we receive in the salvation that we get as a result of forgiveness of sins. We receive enablement from the Lord, an enablement that we otherwise would not possess, which is why the gospel is so central to what it is that the church teaches and preaches. Now you might say to me, now, Daryl, how do you know that? That just seems very, very obscure. Well, the way I know that is, the Bible tells me so. Where does it do this? Next passage, Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, we get an allusion back to Luke 24, 49. And Luke 24, 49 is itself an allusion back to the idea that the Spirit is coming, just as John the Baptist said. That's bing, 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 bing. Luke 3:16 coming back at you one more time. So look at this text in Acts chapter 1. It's in verses 4 and 5. And this is Jesus right before he departs and ascends to heaven. And it says, while he was with them, he declared, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait there for what my Father promised. That's a direct echo of Luke 24:49, which you heard about from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Boom! That's Luke 3:16 coming back at you one more time. And what Jesus is saying is, you're to wait in Jerusalem until you are equipped for the task that I am giving you to share Christ with the world. And the way you're going to be equipped or enabled for that task is, you will be given the Spirit of God, who will give you the power or the capability or the enablement to engage in that mission. Now, if we have any doubt about that, of course, the Spirit is distributed in the next chapter, as you all well know. If you go to Acts chapter 2, verses 30 and following, I'm going to summarize what is a bigger chapter, and there's a lot more going on here. But look at how this is expressed in 2:30 and beyond. So then, talking about David, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, David, by foreseeing this, spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his body experience decay. This Jesus God raised up, and we are all witnesses of it. That's Luke 24:49 coming back at you, okay, which is connected to Luke 3:16. And this is a direct experience that they've had, which is why they're called witnesses. And it says, so then, exalted to the right hand, and having received the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father, he has poured out what you see and hear. And of course, this is Pentecost, in which the Spirit was initially poured out on about the 120 who were there to equip them for mission. That's what they had waited in Jerusalem to receive. For David did not ascend to heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know beyond a doubt that God has made this Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's what John the Baptist was talking about in Luke 3:16. The way you will know that the Christ has come, the way you will know that the new era has come is he will bring the Spirit of God to God's people. And that's exactly what's happening here. And so now Israel is supposed to know because John the Baptist told them so, and Jesus told them so, and now Luke is telling us so, that the way we can know that the Christ in the new era has come, the point, a point of forgiveness of sins, is so that we can receive the Spirit of God and the people of God can be enabled to carry out the mission that God has given us to carry out. Okay, so far so good. Let's keep going. Turn with me now to Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is speaking to Cornelius, and there's a lot we could talk about here, but I just want to talk about the end of this message. So I'm going to pick up the story in verse 44. In Acts 10:44, it says this, while Peter was still speaking these words, he's speaking to Gentiles, of course. This is the first message to the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the message. The circumcised believers, there were six of them, who had come accompanied Peter, were greatly astonished that the gift of the Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. Now, I need to read this verse so that you get it. Okay, so let me reread verse 45. Those circumcised believers who had accompanied Peter were greatly astonished. Did you see that? I mean, they were completely floored that the Spirit of God had come, that the gift of the Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. What is going on? Now, to get this, you need to think Jewishly with me for a second. So you need to put on your yarmulke or your kippah, okay? It's a little cap that they wear in the synagogue. Mine fits very nicely right here. So just put it on and think Jewishly with me for a second. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, when someone is unclean, and Gentiles were viewed as unclean people by Jewish people, they could not be seen to attend the temple. A Jewish person could not go to the temple and participate in the worship unless or until they offered either a sacrifice or participated in a washing, depending on the kind of uncleanliness they possessed. But once they either offered that sacrifice or participated in that cleansing and they were called clean, the point of the exercise was to free them up so they could then go and have fellowship with God. So what these Jewish observers immediately get is this. If the Holy Spirit is sitting inside a Gentile and indwelling them, they must have been cleansed. They must be clean. And God did it. And they went, that's a surprise. We weren't ready for that. And so they go, did you see that? They're caught off guard. And God is doing a work that they can't miss. And now the Messiah is not only indwelling Jewish people, he's indwelling Gentiles. And normally when a big event happens, it is attested on the basis of two witnesses. But in this particular case, we've got six witnesses because I think God really wanted to be sure they got it. Now, this didn't go down easy. This was a little bit like castor oil. Okay? How do we know that? Go to the next chapter. Look at chapter 11 and verse 1. Now the apostles and brothers who were throughout Judea heard the Gentiles too had accepted the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers took issue with him. They weren't happy. Sometimes meet some unhappy campers when God does something. It's not unusual. Saying, you went to uncircumcised men and shared a meal with them. Probably would have been said with just about that tone. But Peter began to explain to them point by point, saying, I was in Joppa praying. He talks about the vision that he had where the animals come down, the unclean animals, and God says to eat. And Peter says, no, I don't do that. And God said, do it. And Peter went, no, I don't do that. And God says, do it. A third time, Peter went, no, and God said, do it. Okay, three strikes and you're supposed to get it. And so he's wrestling with that. About that time, there's a knock at the door. Is there a Peter here? And the messengers from Cornelius have come. I mean, all this is being orchestrated according to the program of God. And so he, you know, the voice said, you know, go with them no matter what they say, just go with them. Don't ask any questions. And so it said in verse 9 of chapter 11, but the voice replied a second time from heaven, what God has made clean, you must not consider ritually unclean. That's where the clean and unclean imagery comes from. This happened three times, and then everything was pulled up to heaven. At that moment, three men sent to me from Caesarea approached the house where we were staying. The Spirit told me to accompany them without hesitation. These six brothers also went with me. We entered the man's house. He informed us as an angel had been standing in his house saying, send to Joppa and summon Simon, who's called Peter. This is what we call a divine appointment. Okay, it's being worked on both sides. So if you're going to complain about what Peter is doing, Peter says you need to take your complaint to the complaints department, and the head of the complaints department is God. Take it up with him, who will speak a message to you by which you and your entire household will be saved. Those then, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as he did on us at the beginning, in allusion back to Pentecost. And I remembered the word of the Lord, as he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Bing, 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 bing. That's Luke 3:16 coming back at you one more time. It's running through the whole narrative of the story. And it's telling us that a very important part of what God is doing in the new era is to make us his by giving us the Spirit of God to indwell and lead and to enable us, because the Spirit of God is the power of God. Therefore, if God gave them the same gift as he gave us after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to hinder God? And the answer to that verse is, that's a very good question. When they heard this, they ceased their objections and praised God, saying, so then God has granted repentance that leads to life even to the Gentiles. The presence of the Spirit is the presence of life. That's what that's saying. Okay, that's cool. So now, let's see what we've said. We have John the Baptist tells us about this. Jesus tells us about this. Luke tells us about this. Peter tells us about this. Okay, we only have two big people left. John the Gospel writer. And it doesn't count unless Paul says it. Okay? Now, John the Gospel writer says it this way when he expounds for us the upper room discourse. And he says, I have to leave so I can send another. The paraclete, the comforter. Okay? Because they're lamenting the fact that Jesus is announcing he's going to depart, and the disciples kind of thinking, what are we going to do without you? How's this going to work? And he says, I've got to go to send another, the paraclete. So John tells it too, but it doesn't count unless Paul says it. So now I want to take you to Acts chapter 13, where Paul says it, and then I'm going to reinforce it with something Paul says in Romans. So turn with me now to Acts chapter 13. Here, Paul is in the synagogue in Pisidia, Antioch. And he starts with an exposition in the synagogue, and it starts in verse 16 of chapter 13. So Paul stood up, gestured with his hand, and said, "Men of Israel, you Gentiles who fear God, listen. The God of this people chose our ancestors," that's the book of Genesis, "and made the people great during their stay as foreigners in the country of Egypt," that's the book of Exodus, "and with uplifted arm he led them out of it," it's the book of Exodus, "for a period of about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness," so that's Leviticus, Numbers, in Deuteronomy. So we're kind of going a book at a time here. And if you're in the audience of the synagogue at this point, you go, this is going to be a long sermon. "After this, he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan." That's the book of Joshua. "And he gave his people their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After them, he gave them judges." That's the book of Judges. "Until the time of Samuel the prophet," that's the beginning of 1 Samuel. Okay, so we're on a roll. At least he's moving quickly. "Then they asked for a king. God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man from the tribe of Benjamin who ruled for 40 years. After removing him, God raised up David, their king, and testified about them. I have found David, the son of Jesse, to be a man after my own heart who will accomplish everything I wanted him to do." Okay, so we've got Saul, we've got David. We're in 1 Samuel. And you think, if you know your Old Testament, I've got Saul and David, guess who's next? Solomon. Only that isn't what happens. In verse 23, he says this, "From the descendants of this man, God brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, just as he promised." And so, think about this. We go along in the Old Testament, we're going a step at a time. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, 1 Samuel. And then we do what I can only describe as the Olympic leap. Okay? 1,000 years of history between one verse and the next. We just leap over everything else. We go directly to Jesus. We do not pass go. We do not collect $200. Okay? We just go directly there. And it says, he brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus he promised, and look at verse 24. "Before Jesus arrived, John proclaimed a baptism for the repentance of all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his mission, he said repeatedly, 'What do you think I am? I am not he, but look, one is coming after me. I'm not worthy to untie the sandals of his feet.'" Bing, 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 bing. That's Luke 3:16 coming back at you yet one more time. It's the earlier part of the verse. And if you've been paying attention to what we've been doing as we've moved through Luke Acts, you know that the next thing that is said is, "I baptize with water, but the one who comes after me is going to baptize with the Spirit and fire." And we're in the same place. But let me drive the point home by taking you to the book that Paul wrote, because as I said, it doesn't count unless Paul says it. And so let's do it this way. I want to take you to Romans 1:16. In Romans 1:16, you have this verse. You probably memorized it, many of you, if you've done the memorization program here. Okay, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first as well as to the Gentile." Now, for years, I misread this verse. Let me tell you how I read it. I read it like this. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the salvation of God to the Jew first and to the Gentile." I had no idea, out of all the words that Paul could pick to summarize why he's excited about the gospel, why he's not ashamed of it, why he's jazzed about the gospel, the last word I probably would have picked was the word power. I would have picked grace or forgiveness or love. There are all kinds of other candidates I could have thought. But here, when he has one word to summarize everything that has him excited about the gospel, he picks the word power. And then the question comes, why in the world would he do that? Why would he pick that word? And then it dawned on me one day, let's not read Romans as if it's, you know, just a sequence of ideas. Let's read it as a story. And let's think through what the story of the early chapters of Romans is. I'm going to illustrate this for you. okay? And I'm warning you, I'm going to do something very strange. I'm going to lay down, okay? So here's the beginning of the story. This is Romans 1-3. Ephesians says it this way. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, ask yourself this question. How much power does a dead person have? Zilch. None. Zero. No power, no capability. That's Romans 1-3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one pleases God from head to toe, says Romans 3. From their mouth to their feet, dead. No capability. Then at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, we get justified. We get justified or declared righteous when we exercise faith in Jesus Christ, and we are brought to life. We are raised from the dead. We go from death to life. But the story of Romans doesn't end in Romans 5. It goes on to Romans 6, 7, and 8. And in Romans 6, 7, and 8, we have the indwelling Spirit in us, which allows us to walk with God. We've been given a capability that we didn't have at the beginning of the book. And that's the story. And so that's why Paul calls it power. Now, just to drive this home, I want to illustrate it in a different way. I want to illustrate it using the picture of baptism from Romans 6. I'm assuming that back here is a baptistry, am I right? And because you all were originally free brethren, I didn't know that, by the way. Okay, I actually come out of a brethren church with brethren church roots in Dallas. So we're connected in a whole nother way. Anyway, so we're going to do baptism, but we're going to do it, you know, with an immersion, okay? No sprinkling or dunking, get that, no sprinkling or anything like that. Get that weak stuff out of here, all right? So we're going to do it the way it ought to be done. And I want you to think about the picture if baptism were only about the forgiveness of sins and not about the new life on the other end and the enablement that God gives. So here's our water, right? And here I go. And we can play taps again. Notice that in Romans 6, it says, when it talks about the picture of baptism, we are dead to sin, but it doesn't stop there. What's the other half? We're alive to God. The picture is of a resurrection. The picture is of an enablement. That comes at the beginning of chapter 6, and 7 and 8 follow. And the point is, what allows us to be raised and what allows us to walk with God? What allows us to be raised and walk with God is that we're given the Spirit of God, which is life. And you have an enablement that you did not possess before. You've been launched into a journey with God that never ends. And so although we tend to talk about salvation as if it's a moment of decision about forgiveness of sins, it's actually about a journey with God. And it's really important that the church stress that as it presents the gospel. Because it's not just about having our sins forgiven. We need to ask the question, what is forgiveness of sins for? One more passage, although I hope you see that Paul says it, so now it's a done deal, okay? Turn with me now to Acts chapter 15. It's the last passage we're going to look at. Acts 15. This is the Jerusalem Council. Another thing that happens often among the people of God is that change dies hard. It takes a while to get it to happen. I like to joke that even though the gospel is about the idea that we're supposed to be transformed and God isn't done with us until Christ returns, he's still working on us, change is almost a four-letter word in the church. So we're kind of slow to get it sometimes. And this was true in the early generation. And so they're back in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council discussing whether or not Gentiles have to do the law in order to be saved. Okay? In other words, does a Christian have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian if he's a Gentile? Okay? I know you can get lost in that, but just hang with me. All right, so Acts 15:1. Now some men came down from Judea and began to teach the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. When Paul and Barnabas had major argument and debate with them, the church appointed Paul and Barnabas and some others from among them to go up and to meet with the apostles and elders in Jerusalem about this point of disagreement. So they were sent on their way by the church, and as they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, they related at length the conversion of the Gentiles and bringing great joy to all the brothers. When they arrived in Jerusalem, they were received by the church, the apostles, and the elders, and they reported all the things God had done with them. But some from the religious party of the Pharisees who had believed stood up and said, it's necessary to circumcise the Gentiles to order them to observe the law. By the way, this is not such an unreasonable position. I think, and I tell my students, if I had been back there, I think I know what this argument is and how I would make it, and it's actually pretty logical. Because circumcision was not an extension of the Mosaic covenant. Circumcision was an affirmation about the Abrahamic covenant, which is the core covenant of promise in the scripture. And so it would make sense that this core sign that's kind of the sign-off of, yes, I accept what the Abrahamic covenant is all about, would be a rite that we would continue to perform. So you can see why this argument hung on. It says in verse 6, both the apostles and the elders met together to deliberate on this matter, and there had been much debate. This sounds like the reports you get about, you know, there were diplomatic discussions. Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that some time ago God chose me to preach to the Gentiles so they would hear the message of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, has testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, repeating what he said in chapter 11. And he made no distinction between them and us. And then look at this last phrase, cleansing their hearts by faith. The fact that the Spirit of God indwelt Gentiles without them having to get circumcised showed that God had cleansed their hearts when they exercised faith. Their sins had been forgiven. They were now a clean vessel. Because they were a clean vessel, the Spirit of God could indwell them, just like he did the Jews at Pentecost. And they were now participants in what represented the arrival of the new era. They had received life. There is no reason to add a requirement beyond that, is what that text is saying. So now why are you putting God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way that they are. And it says the whole group kept quiet and listened to Barnabas and Paul while they told their story. That is Luke 3:16 coming back at you one more time. The way you can know that the new era has come, the way you can know that the Messiah has come, the way you can know that salvation has come, is that the forgiveness of sins cleanses people and cleanses hearts so that God can now place himself in a cleansed vessel. And ladies and gentlemen, that is what we are celebrating. 80 years of God's faithfulness, where God's Spirit has been at work among a particular people, Wichita Bible Church. And he's going to continue to work. And it'll be interesting, 80 years from now, in 2098, when I dare say most of you will be looking down from above, what they'll be saying about Wichita Bible Church. And I fully anticipate they'll be saying, God has been faithful for another 80 years. Because where the Spirit of God is where the power of God and the enablement of God resides. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness and your grace this day, for the way in which you reach out and save and touch us, for the riches that we celebrate that come to us from your hands. Great is your faithfulness. And you are great. And we rejoice that your presence resides within us with an enablement that we wouldn't otherwise have, an enablement that people need. Help us as we live our lives, as we engage with those around us, as we are placed with people who do not know what the gospel is all about, and in some cases may not even care. Help us to live in such a way that your presence is evident, and they are drawn to ask, what makes you different? What makes you not like others? And may we rejoice in the evidence of the presence of your power within us that shines as a light in a needy world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.